We are going to be in Genesis chapter 4, which is on page 4 in the Bibles provided for you, so you don't have to turn very far in. It'll also be on the screens behind me, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. And now would you please stand in order to honor God's word with me as we read the scripture here. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will just kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, we dive back into our study in Genesis this week after taking a break last week for Family Sunday. And just for a little bit of review, 2 weeks ago we finished up in chapter 3 of Genesis. And at the end of chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden. That after choosing to disobey God, after choosing to eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that their punishment, one of their consequences, was that they were kicked out of the garden. Scripture tells us that they left to the east of the Garden of Eden, and God placed behind them cherubim, angels, that were guarding the gate with flaming swords. As I prepared for the sermon this week, I kept thinking, I wonder what Adam and Eve felt as they walked out of the garden. Can you imagine the pit in their stomach as they walked by those angels, that flaming sword, and headed eastward out of the garden? Was there despair? Were they crying? Did they know this world they were going to enter? This world that was now going to be filled with things like pain and toil and tears, things they had never experienced before. There's no longer going to be a tree that grew in the middle of the garden that they could eat from whenever they wanted. They were going to have to work the soil for their food. They were going to have to toil and feel pain and soreness and anguish. What was this land that they were entering? Were they scared? Fearful? What was it that they were feeling? Well, I tried to rack my brain for some way in which I could identify with Adam and Eve. And of course, I've never been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, so that was a little tricky. But I thought through some life experiences, when have I felt that way, or maybe just a little bit like that? I've told a lot of stories from the pulpit of growing up at a summer camp. I had three older sisters, and so my parents, when I was 8, sent me to a boys' camp to become a man. And I went to a Christian wilderness camp in the Adirondacks of New York, a place with no plumbing, no electricity. We showered in the lake, and much to the chagrin of my mother, I didn't brush my teeth once while I was there. This was a place where a boy could be a man and run wild and get dirty and do fun boy things. Well, I grew up there, going there, started when I was 8, and I continued. When I was 16, I was part of the counselor and training program. It was an 8-week program of spiritual development as well as training to be a future counselor and staff member at camp. And one of the activities was that we had to go on a solo. It was 2 nights and 3 days in the woods by yourself. You were given a plastic tarp, a water bottle, 2 matches, and you could bring your Bible. And the idea was that you were out there and you just spent time alone with the Lord. And I remember my 2 leaders walking me out to this place in the woods by this creek. And they sort of said, you know, this is your spot for the next 3 days. And they encouraged me. They read me a verse out of scripture. They prayed with me. And then as my 2 leaders walked away, one of them turned around and said, just look out for the bears. And kept going. And I remember that moment of that feeling of bears. Like, I was scared enough, you know. I was already nervous to spend 3 days alone in the woods, 2 long nights by a little fire. I was scared. And now there's bears? There's big monsters in the woods that want to eat me up and tear me up and destroy me and kill me. There's bears. Remember that first night I had built the fire and I had a little shelter I'd made out of some sticks and that tarp they gave me. And I was laying there in my shelter and I heard a bear. I could hear a big animal in the woods. I mean, something was crashing through my camp. And I remember that pit in my stomach. I was paralyzed in fear and then it jumped on me and I pulled the tree frog off my shirt. But I was so sure that there was something out there in the woods that was coming to get me. Adam and Eve had that real fear. Cain and Abel had that real fear, and it was grounded in reality. That there was a monster in the woods. It wasn't a tree frog. It wasn't a bear. But it was sin. We read it together in the verses that Luke read this morning. Verse 7, nestled in the middle of the verses that we read in chapter 4 of Genesis, says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Now, if you get an image of a wild beast sitting there, legs and muscles tense, ready to spring and tear you apart, that's the right image. That's the vocabulary that God is using, that there is a vicious beast ready to spring, ready to destroy you, ready to kill you. God says that it desires to have you. That desire word shows up in Scripture in Song of Solomon as well. It has a sense of lust. It has a sense of attraction. That somehow sin, it wants to pounce and kill you, but it's lusting after you. It wants to get into your life. It wants to destroy you. It wants to tear you apart. It wants to kill you. That doesn't really sound like the language that we use a lot about sin. We use a lot lighter language. Oh, yeah, I got angry earlier. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, I told a little lie, but, you know, it was for the best of everybody. No, we use language that's light and less daunting than the language that God uses when he talks to Cain. No, God says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. There is an evil beast that wants to tear you apart, that wants to ruin you, and it's lusting after you. And it's sin. One pastor and theologian that I like to listen to on occasion said this in a sermon about sin. If you commit sin, sin is not over. Sin is not simply an action, it's a force, it's a power. When you do sin, it actually becomes a presence in your life. It takes shape and stays with you and begins to affect you. It takes shape in and around you, and it will take you out. You should avoid sin like the plague, because it is a plague. Sin is crouching at your doorstep, and it desires you. It wants to ruin you. As we look at this passage today, we're going to learn a few things about this beast that is crouching and waiting to destroy us. If you look with me at verses 2 through 5, we're going to learn something about sin. First, we're going to learn that sin is subtle. That sin can be subtle. Reading the second half of verse 2 in chapter 4, it says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, and his face was downcast." The sin in that passage is so subtle that some people have missed it. In fact, as I read through different commentaries, some people give wild explanations for where sin is. I mean, why is Cain's offering not as good as Abel's? I mean, Abel's a rancher. He's raising sheep or goats, and so he brings sheep and goats as an offering. And Cain, he's a farmer. He's raising vegetables and grain, and he brings plants as his offering. And why is it that God picks one over the other? Is it arbitrary? I can hear one of my brothers-in-law, who's a real meat eater, go, "No, it's obvious. God just prefers steak over zucchini. Come on, who doesn't?" But there's something going on. There's some difference between the offering. It's subtle. It's hard to see in this passage. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it can help us. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a chapter of the heroes of our faith. And it talks a little about Abel and Cain. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, or in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it writes, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." There was something different in the offering. There was something about Abel's offering that showed his faith in God. What was that difference? Well, if we look closely in Genesis, we can see that as God describes Abel's offering here, it says that Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flocks. How does bringing the firstborn of his flocks talk about Abel's faith? My wife and I learned it firsthand from our own vegetable garden this year. Last year, Susie and I had an awesome vegetable garden. It was a second thought in our minds. Like, we just sort of planted some tomatoes and we left them, and we didn't water them, we didn't weed, we didn't really think about it. There was all this stuff going on, and we got tons of tomatoes. I mean, it was crazy. We're still eating canned tomatoes and salsa from last year. So this year we thought, okay, we're really going to work at this. And we built a couple raised vegetable garden beds. All winter long, I was taking the chicken manure out of the chicken coop and mixing it into the soil in the garden. We mapped out on graph paper just where we were going to plant our tomatoes and our zucchini and our string beans and our cucumber. And it was incredible. As soon as spring came, we got the plants in the ground. And they were growing strong. I mean, these tomato plants looked like oak trees. It was incredible. They had green tomatoes all over them, and some of them started to ripen, and we picked our first red tomatoes. And right about that time, our neighbors found out they were pregnant, so we thought, oh, we'll give them a gift of fresh garden tomatoes. And we brought our tomatoes over, and then we just watched and waited for more to ripen. But disaster struck. One night, we left the gates open to the vegetable gardens, and the deer just mowed down everything. And then the squirrels came, and I don't understand squirrels, but it's like they eat like 3 bites of the tomato, and then they just leave it on the ground to rot. Ha ha, I ruined your tomato. And then fungus struck, and our beautiful green tomato plants turned yellow and black, and everything just went awful. And the only ones who ate from our tomato plants this year were our neighbors. We didn't get one tomato off our plant. But you see, when you give away the first fruits, the first offspring of your flock, the first fruit that your crop produces, you're trusting God for more. You're trusting that He will provide, that you're all in, that, you know, disaster may strike. Abel will bring the first that were born of his flock, but he doesn't know. I mean, disaster could come the next week, a plague, a famine, a storm. Maybe all the rest of his herd will die, but no, he offered his firstborn to God. But Cain, on the other hand, his sin was subtle. You see, it says in those verses that in the course of time, Cain brought some of his fruit. In the course of time, it's implying that Cain took some time and he harvested his zucchini and his string beans and he put them in his storehouse and he waited. He waited to see if the squirrels would come or the deer would come or the fungus would kill his plants. And after his season, he looked at his storeroom and he said, I think I got enough here. I'll give this portion to God. But Abel's offering was full of faith and trust and surrender. Abel was all in. But Cain was trusting his own wisdom. Cain was trusting for his own provision. It's subtle. We do this too. We come to church. We give God of our talents and our time and our treasures, but we hold on to parts of our life. We keep parts of our life in the storeroom because we don't completely trust God with it. But Abel completely trusted God with it. Sin is subtle. It begins in these subtle little ways. But Paul says, be careful. Don't give Satan a foothold. Because that subtle sin that we allow into our life can erupt into something really severe, really fast. Cain does this, and then 2 verses later, look where his sin takes him. In verse 8 it says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Hebrew word is actually butchered. Cain butchered his brother Abel in the field. Somehow this subtle sin grew and festered and came out in severe ways. And he butchered his brother. Now, most of us aren't butchering our brothers in our vegetable gardens. But sin eats at us and it grows and it festers and we kill people with our words. And we destroy people with our actions. Subtle sin can grow and come out in very severe ways. Oh, we tell a little lie and then a bigger lie to cover that one up. And a bigger lie to cover that one up, and a bigger lie to cover that one up. And next thing we know, we've got this whole web of lies, and we are caught up in it, and so is everybody else. That subtle sin becomes severe sin, and it destroys and wrecks relationships and ourselves. That it is that crouching animal that is waiting at our doorstep, that desires us, and when we let it in, it destroys. And through us, we destroy, it destroys people around us. Ultimately, sin separates. Verse 13, 14, and 16. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That name of that land, Nod, that means wandering. That Cain settled in the land of wandering. That Cain's sin, although subtle at first, became so severe that it separated him from God. It separated him from his family. It separated him from himself. It's a weird expression, but he says, "I'm beside myself with anguish." And he settles in the land of wandering. How often does your sin lead you to a point where you feel like you're wandering? You're at work, but you're not really there. You're at home, but you're not really there. Your relationship with your spouse, it doesn't feel settled. That our sin, although subtle, becomes severe and ends up separating us. And we end up wandering in the land of God, far from God, far from others, separated and alone. So what do we do? How do we defeat this beast, this crouching monster that's ready to destroy, this beast that desires and lusts after us, this beast that wants to destroy? What do we do with this beast? Well, if we go back to verse 7, God tells us what to do. He says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Master this beast? Tame this beast? It seems like so often the language we use today, it's all about sin mastering us. I know, it's just the way I'm wired. I'm sorry, I'm an angry person. I couldn't help it. Oh, that temptation was just so great. I couldn't resist it. It took control of me. We talk about sin the other way. We talk about sin mastering and dominating us instead of us mastering sin. And God says, master it. It's all over the New Testament. We can read it in tons of places. Romans 6, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Sin shall not be your master." 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." These are the verses that I want my kids to learn. These are the verses that I want my boys to put to memory. That sin, although a wicked monster crouched and ready to kill, although it desires me and wants to ruin me, I can master it. Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil." Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Sin is crouching at the door. It desires you, but you must master it. How do we do that? How do we master sin? Well, for the answer to that, we go back to the beginning of our story and our hero, Abel. We go back to Abel, because what did Abel do? How was Abel to be called righteous? How was he to be a man of faith? Surrender. He was all in. He didn't hold back his offering and wait to see what the crop yielded. He was all in. Every part of him, every ounce of who he was, every facet of his life was all in complete surrender. I have the privilege of meeting with lots of couples before they get married. I love weddings. I love to be a part of weddings. I think it's such a privilege to stand there. You get the best view in the house of a wedding ceremony. And I love to meet with couples beforehand to talk about communication and conflict resolution and how do you create oneness in your marriage. And recently a couple, and they gave me permission to share their story. They called up and they said, hey, we're getting married next May, but we'd love to start meeting now. We're having a lot of issues in our relationship, and we'd love to talk it through and see if we're really compatible for one another. So they came and they sat on my couch and in my office, and they were talking, and as they shared about their life, it became clear that they were living together. They were sleeping together. And I sort of stopped them, and I said, can I have permission to just speak bluntly and truthfully into your life? And they said, yeah, that's why we're sitting on your couch. And I said, you want your relationship to reflect oneness. You want it to be filled with joy and peace. Yet you're living outside of God's design. You guys aren't married yet, but you're living together, you're sleeping together, and this is not what God intended. You have not surrendered your relationship to Him. You're doing it your way, not His way. And I think that's part of your problem. He sort of said, yeah, I know, that's what we're doing. But it's just easier. It's more financially, makes more sense for us, and he said, oh, that's subtle sin moving in. And it's getting severe. I said, will you consider surrendering your relationship to Jesus and doing things His way? Well, they came back 3 weeks later. They had smiles on their faces. They sat down on the couch and they said, Rich, we're abstinent. I love that, like, that's a cheerful thing in my life, right? But anyway, they're like, hey, we've decided that we've surrendered our relationship to Jesus. We're not sleeping together. We're not doing that till we're married. And it's been amazing. This past few weeks, this small group called us. We're investing in community. We feel like God's answering prayers, that things are going better between us. And I sort of stepped back and I said, can we pause for a moment? Can I help you connect some dots? You guys surrendered your life. You decided you would do your relationship the way Jesus wants, and He's blessing you. And you're seeing the fruit of surrendering your relationship to Him. She looked at me and she said, I didn't even realize it. But that's it. The subtlety of sin is that we don't surrender every part of our relationship to Jesus. And when we don't surrender, oh, that sin, although subtle, it grows like a plague within us and it becomes severe. And the next thing you know, we are separated from God, from our loved ones, from life. And we are wandering in the land of Nod. Jesus calls us to surrender. Not part of our life, not some of our life, not the easy parts, but all of it. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires you. But you must master it. That same pastor in his sermon wrote about the subtlety of sin. He asked the questions, what are the crouching subtle sins in your life? Are you looking at workaholism as conscientiousness? Looking at holding a grudge really as moral outrage? As long as you look at materialism as ambition or arrogance as healthy self-assertion, as long as you look at obsession with your looks as good grooming, you're vulnerable. This morning, as we take communion, will you surrender everything to Jesus Christ? Will you look at those areas of your life where sin is subtly creeping in and remember that sin is not a teddy bear, it's not a tree frog, but it is a monster crouching at your door, desiring to destroy you. And will you, with the help of Jesus Christ, master sin in your life so that instead of wandering Nod, you may live in the fullness and oneness with Jesus Christ and with those around you? Will those helping with communion this morning please come forward?